If you can please send your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. It's great to have everybody here. I hope you guys have had a superb weekend so far. Tonight's obviously the final game in the World Cup for us, and then I don't know what we're going to do as a country anymore. I've been wondering actually what would happen to the vuvuzelas if that would go all over the world, and if that's something that we would see in the future, which would be pretty cool. It was great on Friday night being with the parents or the family youth devotional, and the teenagers were below in the basement blowing their vuvuzelas while we met with the parents and we were teaching on parenting. And really the part that we taught on parenting is really about us and how we need to love God. And it was just a superb time. It was great to be able to be with the teenagers, great to be able to be with the parents, and just see the parents' desire to be able to be the best parents that they can for their children. And if you maybe missed out on that the lesson that we taught is available. I don't know when it would be available, but it is available that you can most probably download from the website or get at the CD table. But why don't we open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll continue in our series. Father, thank you so much that we can be together as a congregation today. Thank you so much for just the thoughts that Minnick shared earlier on, that what counts at the end is that our sins are forgiven, and we can certainly be joyful in that as Christians, that is what counts and that's what matters, and whatever it is that's bothering us today does not count. It does not matter. And I pray this morning as we continue our series on respectable sins that we will be able to make some great decisions, especially on this morning's class. Please lead me as I speak. I pray in your son's name. Amen. We're busy with a series called Respectable Sins. Now, I've had quite a number of comments on even just that topic when I originally met with the leadership team and said, this is what I want to teach on is respectable sins. It was sort of like, say what? And as we started printing invitations and putting it on the website, a lot of what we got was, say what? How can anything be respectable? But obviously what we're looking at is these respectable or acceptable sins are sins that we view as respectable and as acceptable. In other words, we have very strong stances on a number of things depending on who you are. We look at crime and we say that is just disgusting. I'm sure we've all seen something on TV where, especially if you watch the news, and you just look at that and you think, that's horrible. How can anyone in their right mind do that? You must almost be an animal to be able to get involved in something like that. But then obviously we all have on our own wing the sins close to our heart that we view as acceptable and therefore as respectable. It's just my little thing. So today we're going to talk about one that I think will get us thinking prayerfully, and that's on the respectable sin of spiritual lukewarmness. Now, what does it mean to be spiritually lukewarm? It's meaning that I'm sort of okay in regard to the things of God. I'm not full throttle on it, but I'm not doing terribly. I'm okay. I attend church. I read my Bible. I do a number of things. I'm engaged sort of in spiritual matters, but it's just I'm okay. People ask us, how are you doing spiritually? Doing okay. It is the sort of the so-so kind of comments. How are you doing? No, I'm so-so. Not too bad. Doing fine. It's okay. Could be better, but doing okay. And we say it without any shame. That is okay. If someone were to ask you, well, let's say on a scale of 1 to 10, how do you feel like you're doing in regard to the things of God, being intimate with God? Being in community with other Christians where you're helping one another in Christ. Reaching out to others and being engaged in God's purposes on a scale of 1 to 10. Where do you fall? And often when I ask people that question, I say, on a scale of 1 to 10, where do you fall? And you cannot say 5. And that suddenly puts you in a bit of a predicament. Because you certainly don't want to say 4, do you? But you know, 6... is not the whole truth either, is it? But when you start touching 5 or 6, I'm sort of in regard to the things of God, I'm a 5 or a 6, then it's lukewarm, isn't it? Now, again, for most of us, it's okay. It's acceptable. It is respectable. The time that I get with God, my intimacy with Him, my involvement in His causes and His purposes, that is fine. The only problem with that is that Jesus has a complete different take on this matter. And as we read in Revelation chapter 3, we'll read there from verse 15. He's addressing spiritual lukewarmness. And he says to the church in Laodicea there in Revelation 3 verse 15, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus is saying this state that is okay with us, this 5 or 6 out of 10 state, this I'm okay, I am so-so, I'm sort of, I'm not, it's not like I'm atheist, it's not like I'm agnostic or a Satanist or I'm okay. Jesus is saying it is not okay. As a matter of fact, he is saying, listen here, because you're neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth unless you repent. Many of us know that the Greek translation there for spit is, I'm about to vomit you out. He is certainly not happy and does not accept or respect that condition of heart, because that's what it boils down to at the end. In Romans chapter 12, verse 11, it says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now, I've not done this often from the pulpit, but I want to ask us that we'll make this a memory verse this week. That we will commit a memory. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Why don't we try to go at that and say that together? Maybe they can put it back on the screen just so that you can see it. Let's try this together. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Okay, now let's do it with some zeal. Okay, that was sort of the 5 out of 10 version. Now let's up the game to 7. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. What I want to challenge you to do this week is a couple of times a day, quote this to yourself. Recite it, say it again. Never be lacking in zeal. As you get up in the morning, if you're anything like me, this winter thing is not working for me, honestly. I'm taking strain here. It's when the alarm clock goes off in the morning, it is not a pleasure. And it's at that moment that I need to be able to say this passage to myself and say to myself, Anna, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Get your butt out of bed. And get in front of the Bible to serve God. Never be lacking in zeal. The New International Reader's Version translates that as saying, never let the fire in your heart go out. Isn't that cool? Never let the fire in your heart go out, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. What does the word fervor mean? The Greek for fervent is dizeo, which means hot, boil, or glow. Keep yourself hot for the Lord. Keep yourself boiling for the Lord. Keep yourself glowing for the Lord. The dictionary defines it as feelings of great warmth and intensity. It is the state of being emotionally aroused and worked up. So never be lacking in zeal. Keep yourself worked up for God. Now, it's funny how society works. And I've gone so much through this. We can be excited about anything. And it's cool. But when it comes to church, it's fanatical. Apparently, they say that we have had 1 million people visit our country for the World Cup. Fanatical. If you've been to any fan park or to any game, it is fanatical. I see we've got some Netherlands fanatical supporters. and the back there in all orange. People get fanatical. I mean, if you wanted to go to a game, I didn't get to go to any, but I know several of us did. If you want to go to like an 8:30 game, you had to leave at 5. You leave at 5, you come back at 11, and it is awesome. And you come back and tell what experience, and everyone else says, man, I wish I could go. But bring that same thing to church. Let's say we were to leave for church at 5 and come back at 11. People say, man, you're fanatical. You've got problems. You're not balanced. You're not balanced at all. I remember saying to my dad as a young Christian, I was, I don't know, 20, 21. 21, early in the ministry, in my being a minister, young, very young minister. And a lot of my family said, geez, you're fanatical. You're extreme. You're too busy. There's too much fire, too much zeal, too much busyness for God. And I said to me, you know what? What saddens me? I said, if I was to be a doctor, you would have been proud of me. If I were to be a doctor and there was an emergency call and I'm off the ER and we were having dinner, you would say, there goes my son, the doctor. And everyone went, wow, what a boy. What a boy. But yet, when I leave the table and say, man, there is an emergency. Someone's spirituality is at stake. And I need to attend to it. It's not what a boy, it's oh boy. The Bible says, never be lacking as you'll keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. There's three areas that I want to talk about today for us specifically as a congregation. And maybe if you're visiting with us today, they might be applicable to you. But three areas that I think we need to get the lukewarmness out and we need to get a fire in our hearts back in. The first one is prayer. Take a look with me in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We need to cover a lot of bases here today, so you might have to buy the CD afterwards. In James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now that is a sermon in itself that we're not going to be doing today. It continues. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So pray for each other. We can have an influence in each other's lives because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, the NIV Bible, which I just read this from and which most of us have here, is a very readable translation and fairly accurate. But also, it's often good to read several translations to make sure you don't miss any gaps. Listen to this more literal translation out of the King James Version. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There is a big difference between the prayer of and the effectual, fervent prayer of. And what this passage is saying is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The words effectual, fervent in Greek is one word called energeo. And energeo is related to our English word, energy. In other words, he is saying the energetic prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The prayer filled with energy. The prayer that is red hot. The prayer that glows, that boils. Says that kind of prayer availeth much. The phrase availeth much literally means makes much power available. In other words, the energetic prayer of a righteous man makes much power available. Let me give you a couple of other translations. The Message translation. That kind of prayer is something powerful to be reckoned with. And the Message translation. The prayer filled with energy, Good News Bible, has a powerful effect. The Living Bible says such a prayer has great power and wonderful results. And the New American Standard Bible says can accomplish much. The energetic prayer, the prayer that's boiling, the prayer that's glowing, of a righteous man availeth much, is something to be reckoned with, has wonderful results, and can accomplish much. I want to ask you this morning, what does your prayer life look like? The scale of 0 to 10. Can't pick 5. Can you say that, man, when I think of my prayer life, I get red hot. When I think of my prayer life, it availeth much. It is such a powerful effect, and therefore I devote myself to it. Or do you have those kind of prayers where it's waffling? Let's be honest. It is between a state of consciousness and unconsciousness. You're not sure whether you're there or not. And even when you walk, you can have a walking prayer, and you're walking and you're praying God, and you're moaning and you're complaining, and then you think about your day, and it's over back to this, and it's over back to that. Or is it filled with energy? Glowing. Focus, directed. It was said of King David, a man after God's own heart, said in Psalm 55, verse 17, he said, evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress. I cry out, and he hears my voice. I cry out, not evening, morning, and noon, I mumble. Evening, morning, and noon, I drag myself from the bed. Evening, morning, and noon, it's just such a struggle as I just drop stuff from my mouth to you. It says, in the evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in my distress, and he hears my voice. Jesus, the Son of God, is said of in Hebrews 5, verse 7. Listen to this. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. During the days of his life, this was not just in the Garden of Gethsemane. During the days of his life, he cried out with loud cries and tears to one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission and his dependence on God. I'm not calling us here to be fake or to have a quick up. And you know what happens to quick up? Quick up comes quickly down. This is not trying to be loud in your prayers. It is having heart in your prayers. Recently, we had a baby. I want to say it softly, but so far things are going well. We didn't have that experience with the first two. But so far things are going softly at night. But the first one that we had, my wife had at the birth, she had an epidural. So it was sort of, and it went better. The second one was a whole different case. I mean, the second one was sort of gift wrapped and almost landed at the doorstep. We had to go and pick her up, but that was the easiest one. The third one, my wife decided to go the natural route. No assistance. Now, she's not here today. She's with the baby at home. So, and prayerfully, she won't listen to the message. I did not think that was a good idea. But I also knew what was good for me. So, I thought, you know, let it be. She's going to have the pain. Let me tell you, it was brutal. I felt like I was in a gladiator movie. Now, for the women that have gone through this, plain, straight, no assistance, I salute you. I salute you. I do not know how you made it to the other side. This was, honestly, I don't want to go into too much detail, but this was one of the most brutal experiences that I have gone through in my life. And I've seen things. But towards the end, it didn't look like it was going too well, honestly. And there in the hour of sort of waiting, and the guy is sitting there in his chair waiting for the baby, and the baby not coming, and there's a lot of screaming and things going on. I'm sitting there, and let me tell you, I'm stressing. I'm in panic here. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, this is something is not working here. And I'm thinking, something's going to go wrong here. Either she looks like she's just going to faint, or she's just going to keel over, or the baby is never going to get out. And I went and I sort of word to the, and my great medical expertise, I went and I word to the gynae, dude, I think it's maybe, you know. But I'm also very careful because I don't want to tell her that I'm in panic here and I'm supposed to be the assistants. And believe me, I sat there and I cried out of my heart and I said, God, help us. Please help us. Let this baby come out and please let it go well. But it has been the first time in such a long time that I just sat there and I prayed in my heart and said, God, help us. Help us. And like, boom, pew. But what I realized at that time as I fell back in the chair, feeling exhausted. Believe me, I had to be there to experience it. I felt drained as I fell back in the chair and I thought to myself, why is my prayer life not like that? Why does it take time of such crisis, or do I not realize that my life is actually in constant crisis? And that this is not a prayer in which I'm trying to be zealous. Oh God, let me be zealous here. But it's from the heart. God, help us. I cry out in my distress. I think we need to up the game in our prayer lives, friends. I think some of us are having lukewarm prayers and it is acceptable to us and God says it is not. The second area is in Colossians chapter 1, is in discipling. Some of you might not be familiar with that term. Some of you might be very familiar. If I use the term discipling, let me tell you what I mean by it. Teaching and training someone with the purpose of forming Christ in them. So that's what I'm saying. We need to be enthusiastic and boiling and red-hot and glowing about discipling. I'm talking about teaching and training someone with the purpose of forming Christ in them. And one can add a lot of words to it, in love and with care and grace and mercy and whatever. But bottom line is this, teaching and training someone with the purpose of forming Christ in them. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, it says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. It says, we admonish and teach everyone, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. This was a very new thought for the first century Christians in their day and time. The Jews believed that only they could mature and grow and be God's people, and not a Gentile at all. For them to believe that a Gentile could mature into not the image of Christ, but become more, let's call it, God-like, was blasphemous. It was Jews and Jews only. The Gnostics believed that the knowledge for salvation was so difficult and so intricate. Again, they believed that only a few could attain it. Only a few people could grow and change. Only a few people could aim for perfection. Paul, though, is saying, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. The Bible is saying that everyone needs to be taught. Everyone needs to be admonished. And everyone needs to be perfect and become perfect in Christ. What does everyone mean for you and me? Everyone means that over the last week or so, we have had two young people make the decision to make Jesus Lord and get baptized into Christ, Kunrad and Monique. They need to be taught. They need to be admonished to be perfect in Christ. But it's not just them. It is also the oldest Christian in the room. I think somehow we think that we outgrow this. That we go through stages in our spiritual growth that we've been speaking about as a congregation, where you sort of start as a seeker, you're seeking God, and then you become a young Christian, and then you become a growing Christian, and then we have sort of coined the phrase foreigner, and then you become a foreigner, someone that is in this world, not of this world, someone becomes mature in Christ. Even the foreigner needs to be taught, needs to be admonished. Every single person in this room needs to be taught, needs to be admonished. And I don't think what Paul is talking about here is counseling or listening or supporting. Now, I certainly believe that each person needs to be listened to and supported and counseled, but that is not what he is referring to in this exact text. Here he's talking about teaching. Here he's talking about admonishing, about urging everyone to grow to be perfect in Christ. I need it in my life. I've always needed it. I needed it as a baby Christian, as I knew nothing except God's plan of salvation, that Jesus died for my sins. I needed it as a young minister. I needed it when I got married. I needed it with my first child. I needed it with my second child. I'm needing it now with my third child. I needed it when I started growing to become more mature in Christ. I need people, or at least one person, dedicated to my spiritual growth. Dedicated to my spiritual growth. Ben Jonson, the 16th century poet, said, "He that is taught only by himself has a fool for a master." He that is taught only by himself has a fool for a master. Are you taught only by yourself? And again, I know several of us are in these small group settings, which are wonderful and very supportive and very needed. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being taught. I'm talking about someone teaching us the way and saying, "Listen here, let me help you here. Let me sort of at times push and at times pull and push and pull to help you from this is where you are to take steps towards your fullness in Christ." If not, you have a fool for a master, because we cannot depend on ourselves. We are too deceived. We are too blind. And let's be honest, we surround ourselves with people like us, don't we? In other words, we surround ourselves with people that I say, "You won't believe what he mentioned to me. This is what he said." And the person says, "I can't believe it. But I know you. You're wonderful because you like each other." I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about an enthusiasm. But listen to what he says in verse 29. This is not an easy job, friends. He says in verse 29, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy," which so powerfully works for me. He is saying this is hard work. The Good News Bible says, "To get this done, I toil and I struggle." It is not easy to form Christ. It is not easy for Christ to be formed in me, and it is not easy to form Christ in someone else. Listen to this text in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, that has new meaning to me in these last 2 weeks. "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." That experience that I didn't want to get into too much detail of, and that some of us have experienced or witnessed, Paul is saying that experience of childbirth, I'm in that kind of pain until Christ is formed in you. Can you hear the sense of energy, of enthusiasm, of glow, of boil, of man, this needs to happen. It's God's plan. As Christ gets formed, God gets glorified. As Christ gets formed, we reflect the glory of God. And people say, wow, look at what God is doing. Look at what He's doing in their life. Look at what He is doing in my life through them. And who gets lifted up? It's God. Because we say, cannot happen any other way. As Christ is formed, but it's hard work. I think we've let this one slip. A number of us, I'm not saying all. But where we spend most of our time in support settings, which is very needed, but we lack the spurring on setting where someone speaks truth directly into our soul and our being and forms Christ in us, as was done in the Bible and as everyone needs. We need to be zealous and fervent and boiling about this matter. The last one here, so Romans chapter 9 is called straight and easy evangelism. Reaching others, call it influencing outsiders, call it the lost, those who are far from God. You can frame it. And Romans 9 is one of the most intense passages for me on this subject matter on a personal level. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4, we see the verse 1. You guys didn't even pick up on that. Verse 1, Paul says, and not in verse Paul. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart. I have great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart. Have you ever felt that? Great sorrow. An unceasing anguish. Those are the kind of thoughts and feelings that usually goes accompanied with something like the loss of a loved one. Where you lose someone to death close to you and you feel in your heart a great sorrow. An unceasing anguish where you feel, I don't know if I can ever see the other side of this. Those are the kind of feelings and thoughts associated with you or that you experience in moments of betrayal, of friendship, in relationships, where someone that was close to you in things like a divorce or a broken relationship or a broken friendship, where there's a great sorrow. There is an unceasing, you know what I'm talking about? It feels like someone rips your gut out. It feels like there's a hole. And it cannot be filled. And it feels like you'll never recover. Paul's saying he feels like this. About what? Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He's saying, I feel such great sorrow for my fellow brothers, the Israelites, being far from God, that I wish that if I could give up my salvation for them, if me not making it could enable them to make it and be close to God, I would do it. And it burdens me. It feels like someone has ripped out my gut on this matter. It destroys me to see them far from God. And that's why as we read the scriptures, we see Paul absolutely dedicating his life to this cause. Do you know that Paul spent a large majority of his life in jail? And that it was from jail that he wrote most of the New Testament books. Spurring people on, saying, I am jailed. I cannot leave this cell. There is a God on my left and my right. I've got a ball and chain on my legs, but I cannot stop this cause of people having what Minnick shared earlier on, the thing that matter most, and that is their sins forgiven and knowing God, which is the purpose of life. It's boiling, isn't it? It's glowing. We see this in the first century church in Acts chapter 4, one of my favorite passages or stories, just in reading it every time. I've read it, I don't know how many times. I've read it so many times through the last 20 years. Where Peter and John gets arrested for preaching and teaching about Jesus. They warn them to stop doing it. They say, listen, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. We cannot stop. They say, you must stop. We can't stop, okay? Well, we're going to beat you if you don't stop. Well, we can't stop. It says, as they left them, they met with the brothers and sisters in Acts 4. They prayed together. And I said, God, give us boldness to do the job at hand. Because we cannot stop. We have in our bones a fire. There is a fire inside of our hearts that we need to carry out and that we need to pursue and that we cannot give up on. And it says, after they have prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they spoke the word of God with great boldness and they continued. Nothing could stop them. In Acts chapter 8, again, they face some challenge in verse 1 when it says, I'll just read this to you. It says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. This is Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament, being stoned. It says, on that day of his killing and the stoning, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And then it continues and it says, and the disciples were scattered everywhere and preached the word wherever they went. First martyr, someone killed for the faith. And as the disciples were scattered from the persecution, they preached the word wherever they went. I started reading this week very slowly because I'm reading a couple of other books at the same time. A book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And this is a historian writing all the martyr stories literally from the apostles for the first couple of centuries. And it's fascinating. It is not only fascinating, it is humbling. Because you look at 11 out of the 12 apostles died an unnatural death. Okay, John was the only one that died naturally. The others were executed, beheaded, stoned, stretched, I mean the whole thing. Then it takes a decade by decade, century by century. How the Christians, it says, they enjoyed a time of peace for 6 months. And then the persecution came back. And then it gives Claudius and Polycarp and Ignatius. And it says, this one was stretched. In other words, they tie your feet to one side and your hands to the other side. And they stretch you till you poof. So this one was because he wouldn't recant. They said, recant and, you know, deny Christ. Serve Caesar or serve whoever or pray to whoever or pray to our gods, what have you, and everything will be fine. He says, I won't. They bribe him. I'm not talking about throwing him in a fire and burning him. They make a bed of coals and roast the person. He says, and he was roasted. And this one was thrown to the wild animals. And this one, and this one, and this one, and this one. And the greater the persecution, the more the word spread. The greater the persecution, the more people said, oh, absolutely, man, we need to teach people about Jesus. But we can't in our time because we're too busy. Life is too tough in the 21st century. Demands are too heavy. Got bills to pay, a house to look after, promotions, work to attend to. It's tough being a Christian in the 21st century, isn't it? With all this difficulty. And honestly, as I read this, I felt ashamed. I felt ashamed of myself. Ashamed of who it is that I'm becoming in my own heart. Versus those that the pioneers that went before me and lived for one thing, and that is God and the advancement of His kingdom. In closing, again, I'll take you back to Philippa being born. I did a lot of reflection that night. It's amazing how something like that can change your life, in more than one way. The baby is a whole way in itself. But as I sat back, the baby was born, I don't even know the time, it was too dramatic for me, but 20 past 12 or 20 to 1, something like that. I went home about 4 and went to bed at about 5 a.m. And as I reflected through the whole event, and as I reflected through my prayer of crying out, God, please, please help, please get this child out, I asked myself, when last have I prayed that kind of prayer for people that are far from God? With the same intensity, the same desperation, the same enthusiasm, the same boiling spirit. Father, please, people are far from you. Father, I beg you, they do not know you. Sin is destroying their life. I beg you, please, I don't know what to do anymore. I don't know how to do this, but I want to, and I need your help. Please, help them, deliver them. Help me to reach them somehow to make that difference that they can know you, so that their knee too can bow and call you Lord, that they too can have this great gift of having the most important thing not to worry about, your sins being wiped out, and knowing they've got eternity with you. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor for the Lord. That's what I want to encourage us to think about this week. God bless. Let's close with a prayer.